Well, turn to our first portion. I'll do a little intro, but turn to our first portion in Daniel 3, Daniel chapter 3. So thinking a little bit about, we'll talk today about a few examples where the person or people in the examples obeyed God even when he didn't explicitly tell them how the future would play, play out. You know, a specific promise, you know, that they obeyed God just because they obeyed God, and that was it. And I think we'll see that it's a unique approach to faith that is almost stubborn in the sense that they will obey God no matter what, no matter the result, no matter what comes their way, no matter if they can predict the result or not, yet obey God because of who he is, because of what he has told them to do, and because the deed or the action should be done in and of itself. All right. So to start, you know, I was thinking about obviously little Leo and Declan when they are told certain things. I guess more so Leo because he can respond, but a lot of things he still doesn't know. You know, I might tell him to do something like, "Hey, when you're coughing, you know, cough into your elbow," or when you're crossing the street, I tell him a lot, "Look left, right, left." And you tell them the sorts of things like that, Leo specifically, and he might not understand it all. He might not know the purpose of it. He might not know what would happen if he does do it versus doesn't do it, right? So there's a lot of unknowns, a lot of abstract, unclear end results for him, perhaps. But he is taught to obey his father and mother regardless, because we know best and we're, you know, trying to be good parents to him. So those are some, you know, real life examples. So we think about, you know, why should he obey me? And I kind of hinted at this already, but maybe for a few reasons, and hopefully these are accurate. One, because I'm good. Really, you know, just, you know, in my person, hopefully that's the case as far as being a good parent. And then the second would be that I'm someone to respect, to emulate, obey, follow, you know, that I am placed in that parent position, but I am also a person to kind of follow, and not someone to stay away from and to ignore or to disobey. And then, as I mentioned, the deed itself, whatever that might be, is good in and of itself, that even if someone else was saying it, it's still something that's appropriate and good and right to do. And we see that with God telling mankind to do certain things, that he is good, way more than I am, obviously. I am, you know, a sinner, as we all are. But to contrast, he is good. He is someone to respect, obey, and follow. And the deeds that he tells us to do, the things that are in his law, the things that are his commandments, are good in and of themselves because they stem from who he is. So we're going to read our first example in Daniel 3, and obviously this is a very well-known story to you all, but I think to think through this a little bit in that light will be encouraging and helpful and convicting at the same time. Now, one more caveat, one more little point I want to make here is that these biblical examples, and I'm sure you can think of a few more that fit this category, are not meant to downplay the faith of other biblical characters where they were told something, because they still had to have an enormous amount of faith. You know, we think of someone like Abraham, where God said, you know, go in the land, I will show you, I'll make of you a great nation. Because he was told that, I'm not downplaying his faith. He has obviously remarkable faith. Moses, Joseph, even the report that Joshua and Caleb had to bring back when they spied the land, you know, they were told that God would give them over this land, but they still had to have some faith, a good bit of faith, and speak up against the other 10 that were saying the opposite. Joseph, you know, think of all what he went through, Moses. So I want to say that up front. I don't want to downplay those examples. I just want to kind of turn our direction to some faith examples where they weren't even told anything in the future or the result of their actions, and yet they still obeyed anyway. It's also not to downplay the amazing work the Lord Jesus did for us, because he obviously is a different category. He is God. He knew beforehand what would result from the cross and the work on the cross. So that's obviously a different you know, subsection as well. And it's really just to affirm, to call out the resilient and, like I said, kind of stubborn obedience that these examples had, that they would, even not knowing anything really else except that God is good and what he said is good about what they should do, that they're going to obey in whatever situation they're placed. Okay, Daniel 3, this is Nebuchadnezzar. If you remember, Nebuchadnezzar made this huge image of gold, and the people there in Babylon were told to worship it. You know, there would be all these instruments that would play. The second you would hear that, you should fall down and worship it. Okay, and let's break in at verse 8. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, "O king, live forever. You yourself, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you've appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They don't serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." And Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, if you're ready, at the moment you hear sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all the kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I've made, very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, here's the crux of the matter. Here's really the three verses that you should hone in on here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up." So here we have, particularly in verse 18, them saying, regardless of God saving us from this fire or not, we are not to worship man. We are not to worship you. We're not supposed to worship an idol. We are supposed to worship God alone. And that is because he is good. He deserves worship. And that is what we're told to do in the law. And that is what we've established in our hearts to do in our actions. They knew the wrongness in bowing to him, and they knew the goodness in standing up for God that needed to happen. Regardless of God's, because, you know, God could have said, you know, a couple months before this, "Hey, this rule is going to go in place. They're going to set up this furnace. If you disobey, they're going to throw you in the furnace, but I'm going to save you." That would have been a different story. They still should have had faith and still would have had faith. Because they had to trust God's word. But here they're just trusting God's law and God's goodness, not his direct word here. Obviously, there's some words in the law that God specifically speaks to them, but not his direct word saying, "I'm going to save you." And they're saying in verse 17 and 18, "Hey, if he saves us, great. If he doesn't save us, still great, because we need to obey regardless." Interestingly, in verse 15, I guess you caught maybe what King Nebuchadnezzar said. He says, "What God is there, lowercase g, is there a God out there who can deliver you out of my hands? I have the power. You are in front of me and I can do whatever I want with you. You're not obeying me. I'm going to toss you into the furnace. I can do whatever I please." The arrogance of the power that was given to him only by God, and the blessings that he has with all his money and power and armies and everything. Interesting that, I was kind of thinking a reverse question here. You know, he says, "What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Perhaps the question is, what man is there that can deliver himself out of God's hands? Because we read in Proverbs alone, specifically in other portions, but that God turns the king's heart as he will. You know, King Nebuchadnezzar thought he had, all the power and couldn't be touched. So here is an interesting question, but we'll move on because that's not our primary focus here. So we'll come back to verses 17 and 18. We're going to go on just a little bit further. So to verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath. His facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than is usually heated, and he commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. These men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. Notice in verse 20, it says that he commanded certain valiant warriors. If you remember, and actually we're going to go there next, in Daniel 1, when they bring in the men from Israel, from God's people, they bring them in, they kind of pick the best of the best, right? They pick the best of the best. And Daniel and his friends were the cream of the crop. And they were considered, to this degree, valiant warriors. You know, they go through a time where they go through, let's go back, it's either a 2 or 3 year period, it might have been a 3 year period, where they were supposed to learn a language, eat their food, you know, get strong, get, you know, become wise in the ways of the Babylonians. And so they were themselves, you know, the top-notch people here. And they're saying, we're going to bring in people just like them because they're now in the, they're under the discipline of King Nebuchadnezzar. They were in a good light with him. Now they're not, because they disobeyed him. They turned away from his requests. Pretty amazing when we think of this example, and we'll even talk about in Daniel 1. Daniel and his three friends were in a good situation, and I will put that in context, that they were in a good situation because although they were brought into a land of bondage, many others probably had to go through very difficult times while in the land of bondage and treated certain ways. But Daniel's three friends, because they were young, smart, strong, probably, maybe good, you know, good looking, you know, other things, they had these qualities. They were placed in this, almost like this Babylonian university of sorts. So they, for a few years, were taught these things and kind of groomed and helped in various ways. So they were in a good situation. They were kind of in a better situation than probably most Israelites. However, they were willing to give that up. And they could probably think of all the scenarios of what might happen if they disobeyed King Nebuchadnezzar, because that wasn't their goal. They didn't have that as a dream. They didn't have that as a positive thing in their minds. Hey, look, we're doing quite well here. Let's keep going with this. They served God. They did not serve King Nebuchadnezzar. Verses 21. Let's read verse 22. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew the men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So here you have men very similar to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, throwing them in the fire and them dying, but not the three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Similar qualities, probably similar age, you know, similar health conditions, because God preserved them. King Nebuchadnezzar couldn't preserve his warriors. He couldn't preserve his valiant men. And he just wanted to do it because he was furious. He was enraged that someone would disobey him. Verse 23. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of the blazing fire, still tied up. Have you ever pictured or ever seen, you know, maybe a child of yours, or maybe you've seen in a cartoon or a movie or something, where a child is being taken away from something that they don't want to do or that they want to do. And, you know, they're flailing their arms, their legs, they're screaming, they're kicking, they're doing whatever. And they're grabbing onto the door handles. They're grabbing onto the, you know, the walls, whatever they can to not go somewhere where they want to go. I kind of think about this here a little bit, that Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, if they had really wanted to not be in the furnace, to not trust God, to not hold fast and firm to what they believed? You know, what if they changed their mind when they saw the furnace? What if they felt the heat from a little bit and they thought, wait a minute, is this really what I want to do? They could have flailed and freaked out and, you know, threw their body all over the place to try to get out of their arms to try to, you know, go. We see here, not only did they not do that, they still remained tied up, you know, a couple different ways around their, in verse 21, trousers, coats, caps, and other clothes. So it sounds as if they were wrapped by multiple ropes. They didn't even try to get out of one to, like, you know, get an arm loose or something. They were peaceful in their obedience here, that they were resolute. They had given themselves over to this action of obeying God rather than man. And regardless of, remember, of what would happen, because they didn't know. Verse 17 and 18, we don't know, but it doesn't matter. We're obeying God. We can't obey you. Verse 26 is another, we'll read it. So the Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste when he sees us in verse 24. And he says to the high officials, wait, wasn't it three men that I cast bound into the midst of the fire? It's funny. His memory was so short. I mean, I know he's seeing four people, but that he's doubting himself. Wait a minute, it was just three. And they said, certainly, O king. Yeah, what? You know, of course, it just happened. He said, well, look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. You see in verse 26, two distinctly different characteristics of Nebuchadnezzar that you didn't see just a few minutes ago. One is in his words and one is in his actions. So the one in his actions, if you picked up on it early on, it says he came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He had just seen his high, strong, valiant warriors die near that door, right? They were throwing them in, and he had just seen them die. Yet he wanted to get close to yell in there and to check it out and say, come on out. I want to see if this is legitimate. And you know, he was amazed. He was stunned. He was probably almost speechless. So he was willing. He didn't say, you know, let me send an official to yell toward him. He was so emotionally and mentally changed by what he was seeing that he was willing to run up to the door and say, hey, come out here. Let me see you. And then he says, and his words were different. He says, you servants of the Most High God, come here. So before he says, what God, lowercase g, is there any God that can deliver you from my hands? Now he's saying, essentially, I see that you are delivered from my hands and you do serve the one and only Most High God. Come on out. Let me talk to you. Amazing, the change. But this is from their resilience, their obedience to obey despite the outcome being known or not known, that they knew that God is to be worshiped alone. Doesn't mean, well, we'll worship him if it's a good time for me, or in a safe country, or in a safe place. I can worship God and I can worship someone else, you know, as long as I'm still worshiping God. There's none of these other scenarios that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wanted to kind of throw in there. They knew the Ten Commandments. They knew what was said in the past that God wanted them to do. They actually probably remembered even some of the times that the Israelites as a nation's strayed away from God and what that resulted in. That they were willing to obey and to know that he was to be worshiped. One last thing I'll say is it's interesting that we know Daniel and remember Daniel as Daniel. We often talk about him and we don't call him Belteshazzar, but we call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I wish we would remember Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah, their real names, their God-given names. You know, you think of, because every new name that they got, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all mean something related to Babylonian gods. So you have someone like Meshach that means who is like God, who is, you know, amongst the gods like the true God. And yet Meshach means who is like Aku, one of their gods. So you see this contrast. It's interesting, and I think it'd be encouraging to know that we would remember their God-given names. Okay, before we go to Daniel 1, you're welcome to turn there in the meantime. Start in verse 5. There's a quote that I came across that's been on my mind that kind of puts this Daniel 3:18 in a little bit different context. So if you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia, there's a book called The Silver Chair. It's the fourth book. And I have to give you a little bit of background, but there's a point where a few of the main characters are in this dark, sinful, kind of evil land. And that land and the king and queen and, you know, whoever's running it, all the, you know, the officials there are making it seem as if the real world, where Aslan or God exists and is running things and has made things beautiful, doesn't exist because they are so far deep entrenched in that. And one of the characters is arguing with, I think it's the queen, saying that this world, this sinful, dark, evil world that they're setting up, it doesn't matter. He's not going to go with it. And he says, suppose we've only dreamed or made up all of those things, trees and grass and sun and moon and stars and Aslan himself. Suppose we have. Then all I can say is that, in that case, the made-up things seem a good deal more important than the real ones. Suppose this black pit of a kingdom of yours is the only world. Well, it strikes me as a pretty poor one. I'm going to stand up by the play world. I'm on Aslan's side, even if there is no Aslan to lead it. I'm going to live as like a Narnian as I can, even if there isn't any Narnia. So I will put in context that, you know, metaphors always have a limitation. So he's obviously the character has not met Aslan yet. So that's different than in the Christian setting, what I'm trying to get across. So he's saying, you know, I haven't met Aslan yet and I haven't seen some of the things he can do, but he is good. He is right. Those are the good things. And what you're putting in front of me is wrong. Doesn't matter what it is. I'll believe anything else, but what you're doing is wrong. And it's really a strong stance towards sin, towards evil, towards deception. And it reminded me a lot of Daniel 3:18, that the men said, it doesn't matter what's going on here. We're in the middle of Babylon. We're not in Israel. We're in the middle of Babylon in a foreign land. We know we might ruin our reputation here because they had a good reputation. We need to obey God because he is the real and true and only God. And that's what this character's name is, Puddleglum. He's actually, through the midst of the story, is very kind of down and gloomy and whatever, but this is actually his first firm stance and showing some faith and belief, which is kind of great to see too. And may we have that resilience, that stubborn obedience to obey God despite what we see in the world today, despite what we have thrown our way, that we believe the scriptures and believe the Bible, what it says about God, that we might obey him outright, no matter what might come our way. Because as was, I think was mentioned even between meetings, there's some persecution going on. There's some things, you know, people are burning Bibles. People are throwing Christianity under the bus. A lot of things are happening. We need to obey God regardless of the situation, regardless of the scenario. Daniel 1, we'll talk a little bit here about Daniel 1 when they first come into the land. The king ordered Ashpenaz in verse 3, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family, the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. He ordered him, to teach them literature and the language of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. So you have this 3-year introduction of all the things they needed to learn and grow in and to kind of acclimate to. This assimilation that he kind of wanted them to have, that they would just become one of the Babylonians, really. And among them, from the sons of Judah, verse 6, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And then he gave them new names in verse 7. So in verse 8, and we're going to see this little story here that happens when, notice in verse 8, it actually just says Daniel. It doesn't say all four of them. But here, at least, it's specifically telling us Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the official that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. The commander of the officials said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. So Daniel's saying, let's do this little study, this little, brief example of what may happen. And if it doesn't, work out, then fine. But if it does, then maybe, you need to listen to us. He says, let our appearance be observed in your presence, in verse 13, the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. Now, I've kind of heard and seen in commentaries two different approaches here as far as the type of food and the concern here. So one would be that it was truly the king's delicacies were, fattening, were not really all that good, but they were, pleasing to the taste. And that Daniel and his friends wanted to eat vegetables and good things from the fruit of the land, and water to drink, and maybe avoiding wine in excess and what have you. So it's almost like that healthy versus unhealthy contrast. The other one I would say is that we do know is that the Babylonians and other heathen lands would offer a lot, if not all, of their food and drink to an idol beforehand. And obviously none of the food or drink would disappear, but they would offer beforehand to an idol and then, dispense of it or give it to someone else or what have you. But it was first given to an idol as like kind of a sacrifice or a gift to their gods. So Daniel might have had both of these in mind, to be honest. I think the word vegetables is evident here in water to drink, that they're maybe trying the healthy component to knowing how God has made food and what God would desire there. And maybe also some of the healthy kosher considerations that law had established. Probably was in the front of his mind as well. But regardless, it wasn't, at least from what we can read here, it wasn't clear that God had said to him, listen, after 10 days, you're going to look, amazing, and the other guys are going to look haggard and not, in shape. Daniel just knew, he purposed in his heart, I can't eat what goes before idols. I can't eat the king's food. And remember, again, I'll emphasize again, Daniel and his three friends were in a place of good standing, or at least were going to be, because they were the best of the best, and they were being groomed to be maybe one of his officials someday. So he could just say, hey, I'm not going to rock the boat. Let's just do what we got to do. Because we know later in Daniel, in the book of Daniel, I should say, later in the book of Daniel, that Daniel reads some of the words that were previously written and realizes that they would be in bondage 70 years. And he knows these things. And so maybe he could just say, well, wait, let's just, do a, the bare minimum to kind of get through those years and get to that point where God's going to free us. He could have taken a very easy approach, a simple stance. No confrontation. He knew in his heart that this was wrong. This was not what God wanted. Even if God didn't specifically, in his ear, in his heart say, hey, Daniel, you can't do this. You guys can't do that. He knew that that is not something that was to be done by a God-fearing, he's showing his faith here, showing his trust in God and his appreciation of what God wanted him to do. He was in a prime position versus some of the other Israelites that were taken in bondage, as we said. Interesting, in Ezekiel 4:13, it even acknowledges that God said that they would eat unclean bread in a foreign land, Ezekiel 4. So God is acknowledging there that, they're going to be put in a foreign land where they're not going to be able to really regulate the food and honor God in their food consumption. the way that they could in Israel, where they could, you know, follow things to the T as far as what God established that they should do, what they should eat, not eat, what's clean, what's not, what's unclean. But here Daniel's like, I got to obey God. I just have to. And he was willing to stand up to the commander of the officials and say, please let us do this. Some great thoughts here. So Daniel here didn't really know the outcome, but he knew that God was to be obeyed and God was to be trusted. And he was trusting God's goodness, even when he didn't hear direct words in his ear saying, do this, do that. Let's turn, this is a little bit of a different approach, just because I've been reading about this. Let's turn to Mark 4. It's a little bit of a different example. I know probably another example you all were thinking of is Daniel in the lion's den. That's certainly one we could tackle. A few others probably in the Old Testament as well. But I want to pivot a little bit to Mark 4 briefly, because I've been reading this over, and this is the parable of the sower and the soils. You know, so in Mark 4 and verse 3, it says, behold, the sower went out to sow. And if you remember, it says here, we don't have to read all of it, but he sowed everywhere, right? And some seed fell by the side of the road, the birds came and took it up. Some fell on rocky ground and didn't have any depth of soil, so couldn't grow. The sun scorched the seed. Some seed fell among thorns, and then some seed fell on good ground. So we see this, and then we see actually the Lord Jesus telling his disciples the interpretation of it, right? Verses 11 onward here. Before I go into it, remember in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 6, it says, in the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So the verse is saying, listen, throw the seed that you want to plant wherever, because you don't really know what's going to work out, what's going to grow amazingly, and what's going to grow poorly. You certainly have a good sense of, is this good soil? Does it have good sunlight? Does it get a good bit of water? But it still might be things that pop up. You might not have seen the thorns and the plants around it that are going to overtake it or what have you. So with this in mind, you might say, well, where's the application? So I understand that the picture here is really of the sower being God, because God is behind all that is being done here with the spread of the gospel, with changing of lives, and I will not deny that. But I think the picture, and even in Ecclesiastes 11, and obviously in our call to make disciples of all nations, I would think of the subcategory or the lesser picture of us being that sower. Just, you know, taking a little liberty here, because we are, you know, we do read the verses that say, well, I think it said Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. That there are different stages of maybe some of us interacting with someone, encouraging someone a certain way in the gospel, that, you know, it takes a few times for someone to really be here and be convicted, and different people spreading the gospel to that one individual, that the Holy Spirit over that time will, you know, that impacted that they'll believe. And so thinking of ourselves as the sower of some degree, because we are the ones that are told to spread the gospel, to witness, to tell others about God and what the Lord Jesus did for us. These examples are examples we don't really know, right? If I go to and I talk to someone on the street about God, I don't really know if they're going to be a thorny ground, or if they're going to be rocks, you know, rocky soil, if they're going to be the side of the road where the birds, you know, pick up the seeds, if they're going to be good ground. I don't know that. And there's actually some belief systems out there, as you well know, that will say, well, there's a certain amount of people that will believe, a certain amount that won't, or we might even have a little bit of a predisposition that we might think we see a certain person that looks a certain way or talks a certain way, that they're not going to believe in God, so I'm just going to steer clear of them. We don't know, that's, you know, my purpose of the first few examples, we don't know the outcome. We don't know these things that we're assuming. We are only told to witness, to be bold in the gospel, to share and share to everyone, to make disciples of all nations. So I would encourage us here to think of this. Like I said, it is a different picture of source than what we've been previously talking about, but we are not to kind of assume and wish that we knew that ultimate result, that we should obey regardless. We should obey and stand up for God in whoever we're talking to, witness to whoever we can, in our actions, in our words. Because here, only God knows if they're going to be good ground or rocks or thorns or what have you. He only knows that. And in this picture here, right, in the parable, he does spread the seed across all of these different types of soils, right? If God knew that, and he does, but if he knows that, why wouldn't he have just thrown it all in the good ground in the picture? There's purposes behind all he's doing. And he's patient. He's not willing that any should perish. He has reasons behind it. So should we not also spread the gospel to anyone and everyone, whoever that might be? It's a great thought to think about. It's pretty convicting. And we, as Ecclesiastes 11 says, we don't know, what will prosper, what won't. Last example in the Bible, we could talk real briefly about some examples, maybe in modern day examples that are also encouraging, but last example in the Bible in Ruth 1. Let me turn to Ruth 1. Won't read a lot of it, I think just two verses in particular. Ruth, if you remember, is not an Israelite. She's a Moabite woman. She was stubborn to obey and to follow Naomi. And I say stubborn in these examples in a good way, meaning that nothing deterred them from obeying God, like in Daniel and his three friends. They were stubborn that nothing would intrigue them to turn to the left or turn to the right. In Ruth 1, so we know the example that Ruth is a Moabite. Her husband dies. They really can go their own way. Naomi says, listen, just what do I have to offer you? Just go to your own land. I'm going to do my thing and go back to my country. If you remember, there's a famine in the land. And there, I will say as far as context, there was some hints that there was some food in the land of Israel where Naomi was going back. So Ruth did kind of know that, but Ruth didn't know much at all about the God of Israel and really how her life would pan out. She didn't know if she would be blessed or not. As we read through the book of Ruth, she's very blessed with Boaz and even some of his actions with the gleaning of the crops, as well as him stepping in being the kinsman redeemer in the end of the book. She didn't know any of this. The only thing she knew is that there sounds as if there was some food in that land that maybe would help her to some degree during this time of famine. Otherwise, she is believing and following and obeying. She says in verse 16 of Ruth 1 to Naomi, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. Ruth is resilient. Ruth is steadfast. She is focused on obeying and following and trusting in God. Because she wants, as she says, your God to be my God. She is very definitive here. So we have this example of Ruth as well that is pretty impactful. And like I said, so we have these examples. We have Daniel. We have his friends. We briefly even think about the lion's den, right? He, was told if you pray to God, you're going to be thrown in the lion's den. And he still did it even after that law was put in place. And then he was put in the lion's den. He did not know the result, but he trusted in God. Kind of a lot like Daniel 3:18. These men, I mean, it's tough times that they would be in a foreign land and be willing to take that stance. And not, I think I would be tempted to just, be even keeled, just kind of go with the flow, just do what I got to do. But they knew that there were some times where the overlap between the Babylonian law and God's law that if there was an overlap, God should trump that and not the Babylonian law and not the Babylonian ways that they should obey, or that they were told to obey, I should say. Okay, real quick, some real life examples. You certainly can think of some. A couple that I wrote down, Jim Elliot and his four friends going to, trying to, you know, minister and do whatever they could do to bring God to the Aka Indians. They didn't really know at all. I mean, they knew who they were. They knew that they were, dangerous, you know, killers, cannibals, that they were, not really contacted by the outside world, but they had a heart to make disciples of all nations, all underlined and bolded. Jim Elliot and his friends died for their faith, died not knowing the result. And we know the result, right? That their, the gospel was afterwards brought into the Aka Indians, and there have been some changed lives there, and things have been impacted. But that was posthumously, as we would say, or after their death, that it happened. So they weren't aware of it, but they obeyed. They were resolute to obey, regardless of knowing the outcome. Corrie ten Boom, I think some have probably read her biography, autobiography. The things that she did to save many, many lives, and her belief and trust in God, when she wasn't really told, hey, I will, you know, help you save this many people, or I will protect you from being killed, or, you know, whatever. God didn't explicitly say that, but she knew that God you know, made life, and we all should be appreciated and loved in his sight. We are. And Corrie ten Boom preserved many Jewish people. George Mueller, I think, probably one of the first ones that maybe come to your minds as far as a faith that trusted the Lord. I mean, there was times where he didn't really have, you know, two coins to rub together to keep him warm, as we say. You know, he had, you know, sometimes no money, and then money would pour in, or some type of need that he would try to bring to the orphans, you know, food or what have you. And the Lord would, I would say miraculously, but the Lord, knowing these things, would bring about and send his way. C.T. Studd, if you know his story, if you don't, I would encourage you to look up his story. He went to, I believe, India and Africa at different points, but he left behind a lot of money, a career in sports that he could have really persevered in. And he, at times, pushed through when he didn't know the results of what he was doing with witnessing to people in Africa. His health had failed him a few times. He didn't know how that would kind of pan out, but the Lord kept him going. Great example there. Maybe a somewhat different one, but by the same token, I think the heart and mindset is there. Eric Liddell, who we know with Chariots of Fire, was resolute to not run on a Sunday, because that was the Lord's day, and he wanted to devote time to the Lord. And we remember his faith in that. We remember it. So people might say, well, maybe it's a little legalistic. He could worship in other ways. But he still knew that he needed to sanctify time for the Lord. And there was time that he had to remember the Lord. And he didn't want the world, sports, he didn't want anything to trump that. And he saw when that overlap came, the Lord had to be on top. The Lord had to be number one and primary, not running, not sports, not trophies or awards or something to wear around your neck. He's an Olympian, but he was willing to set that aside to please the Lord. And many remember him for that, and many appreciate his example. Certainly, you know, if we had time, the biblical example of the Lord Jesus and all, we did mention at the beginning a little bit, but I was thinking of Isaiah 53:11. It says that he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. The Lord Jesus knew exactly what would result from the cross and what would be done. A little bit different than these examples, but an amazing thought that he would go through all that, knowing that we also didn't deserve any of it. We didn't merit any of it at all. Yet he would be obedient to the death of the cross. Last one verse in Job to close. One verse in Job 13. Job 13, then we can close. So, as you know, Job, what he went through was astounding. And if you remember, don't forget the first chapter or so where there's this interaction between God and Satan, Job is unaware of that, right? This is completely, I mean, we're aware of it as the reader because we kind of are seeing the overall picture of what's going on. Job is unaware of it. So the interactions between him and his friends and all that, the debates and all the arguments that kind of go about are them trying to figure out, you know, why this has come about. But we see that up front as the reader. But in Job 13, in verse 13, he says, "Be silent before me so that I may speak. Then let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands?" And here is his verse 13. "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." So he says, even if all of this leads up to me dying, which is, you know, nothing else can happen after that. I'm dead. I'm going to see him, basically, is what Job is saying. But though I'm losing all these things, even if he kills me, if that is a scenario that occurs, I will still hope in him. I think other versions say I will still trust in him. Job is emphasizing here what we've been saying this whole message. He doesn't know what God's going to do with him, with his family, and we see some things that happen, but even with his friends he's talking to. He doesn't know what's all going to happen here, and he didn't really know and predict why all these things happened to him, losing his children, losing his animals, all the things that he lost. But even if that's the case, that he would slay him, as he says here, he will still hope in him. He will still trust in him. The steadfast mind here, the ability of this type of faith, and like I said early on, the faith that is told one thing is great as well, but here we're seeing people that are just saying, God told me one thing a long time ago, and I'm going to obey it. It's good. You know, I know the Ten Commandments. I shouldn't do X, Y, Z. I'm not going to do them. No matter the scenario, no matter how good it might sound to go the opposite direction, I'm still going to believe in him. I'm still going to trust in him. I'm still going to hope in him. I'm still going to obey him. May we each have that resolution in our mind that we're going to obey him, obey his word, no matter what. And then we might not be dogmatic about the things that aren't in his word as well. I think that should also kind of go in here that if something's not explicit in his word, we shouldn't have that type of stance. But where he speaks and says, you need to do this, you need to obey me here, you need to honor me in this way, we must obey. Times that we're living in, it's attractive to maybe go the other way, to preserve ourselves, to preserve our reputation, to preserve our money, to preserve the words we can say to others, you know, what have you. We might just try to take the easy route. And it's tempting. It's there. Like I said, Daniel could have. Hanani, Mishael, Azariah, they could have just bowed the knee, just said, whatever, God knows. But that would have been disobedient. That would have been disrespectful. That would have been blasphemous. May we each know God's stance on the things we come across day by day, that we would obey biblically, completely, resolutely, and that we might honor him in all we do and say. Our God and Father, we're thankful for this time. We're thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for these examples in the Old and New Testament. We pray that we would spread the gospel, that we would honor you, regardless of the situation, regardless of the attractive qualities of maybe taking the easy route or the way to preserve ourselves. We pray that we would preserve your word, your reputation, your ways, your works, that we might obey even when the world might not, and even the world does not, that we might honor you in all these things. Pray that we might understand your word well, and that we might be able to convey it to others in a clear and truthful way, in a loving and patient way. We ask these things in your name, amen.